The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
The Enuma Elish is an ancient poem from Babylon, a Babylonian poem that describes how the world was created. It was discovered in the last part of the 19th century in the ancient Assyrian city of Nineveh, which is near today modern Mosul, Iraq. It's a poem of over 1,000 lines. And in that poem is described for us how the world came into existence. It dates from several hundred to several thousand years before the coming of Jesus Christ. According to this Babylonian poem and its depiction of how the world came into existence, the great Babylonian god Marduk, who's called Merodach by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27 and chapter 50, he engaged in bringing the world about by violence, by killing, battling and killing a lesser god, a goddess actually, by the name of Tiamat, who was the goddess of the ocean. Listen to the way that this epic poem describes it. It begins with these opening lines. When the heavens above did not exist and the earth beneath had not come into being. And then it goes on for a few lines and describes the creation of lesser gods before it gets to this telling of the epic battle that resulted in heavens and earth. It says, the Lord, that's Marduk, spread out his net and encircled her. That's Tiamat, the goddess of the ocean. The ill wind he had held behind him, he released in her face. Tiamat opened her mouth to swallow. He thrust in the ill wind so that she could not close her lips. The raging winds bloated her belly. Her insides were stopped up. She gaped her mouth wide. He shot off the arrow. It broke open her belly. It cut into her innards. It pierced the heart. He subsumed her and snuffed out her life. He flung down her carcass. He took his stand upon it. He split her in two like a fish for drying. Half of her, he set and made as a cover, heaven. He stretched out the hide and assigned watchmen and ordered them not to let her waters escape. He crossed heaven and inspected its firmament. He goes on to tell that Marduk next made positions for the great gods. He established in the constellations stars, and then he made the moon to appear. And then going to the other half of his slain opponent, Tiamat, he spread that half of her as a cover, and by it he established the netherworld. Then Marduk said, I will create humankind. They shall bear the gods' burdens, that those may rest. In other words, he made people to be the slaves of the gods. Well, this and other ancient creation myths are often cited by skeptics who tell us that what we have in Genesis 1 through 11 is nothing more than a Hebrew version of these kinds of ancient stories. It's just the Hebrew version of this Babylonian or the Akkadian or maybe the Egyptian or Sumerian's creation accounts. They had their ways of trying to explain the existence of the world, and Genesis 1 through 11 is simply the Hebrew way. Some scholars have asserted that Genesis 1 borrows heavily from the Enuma Elish, and that they simply adapted it, and that's what we find in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Well, if you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 this way, you completely miss the point. You misunderstand completely its message. In fact, the claim that Genesis borrows from the Babylonian account of creation leaves me wondering if those who make the claim have actually read Genesis 1. Because whatever similarities they might share are merely superficial when you compare them to the vast differences that are between them. Furthermore, those differences, not just with the Babylonian account, but with all ancient accounts of creation. The differences between those accounts and Genesis 1 are so stark that we have to conclude that what we have in the book of Genesis is unique. It's unique in what it teaches us about how the world came into existence. More significantly, unique in telling us about the God who created creation. Specifically, Genesis teaches us that the world we inhabit is a world that consists of two realities. Two realities. God and everything else. God and not God, which he himself as creator brought into existence. Now, we've seen that already in our brief working through these opening verses of Genesis, and we will see it again today as we come to the second day of creation, which is found in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis chapter 1. That's our text for today, Genesis 1, verses 5 through 8. So let me encourage you to go to the very beginning of your Bible and open up there so that you can follow along as we simply look at these verses together to try to understand what it is that the Spirit of God is saying to us today in this gathering as we meet together under the Lordship of Christ. I'm going to begin reading from verse 1, and we'll read all the way down through verse 8, but 5 through 8 will constitute our text. So hear the word of God, beginning in Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And then our beginning of our text, verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, there was morning, the second day. God intentionally instills distinctions into his creation. This is what we see in this second day. It's one of the most important truths that we will see time and again throughout the creation account. We learn much, not only from the fact that God created all things, but also from the way that he did it. Verses 6 through 8 highlight one of those peculiar ways. It is a way that sets before us how God intentionally makes distinctions in his creation. So let's look at it. In the first part of verse 6, as well as repeated in the first part of verse 7, we see that God made the expanse. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." Once again, God speaks something into existence. We are confronted, as we will be throughout these 6 days of creation, with the powerful word of God. This is the second of 10 times in this account that we read, "And God said." And whenever God speaks, it is done. Everything that exists exists because God wills it to exist. And that's how it came into existence. God made the expanse in the midst of the waters, verse 7 says. This word "made" is different than what we see in verse 1 and elsewhere in this chapter that is translated "create." It's the idea that God does something. He fashions something. He accomplishes something. He's fashioning something out of that which he has previously created. In verse 2, as creation is just beginning, we read that it consisted of the deeps and of waters. And into that formless mass of waters, God speaks something new into existence. And that which he makes is an expanse. An expanse. The word translated expanse has been the subject of a great deal of debate. Volumes have been written on this word. It's led skeptics to argue that the ancient Hebrews actually had a very faulty and primitive view of the sky and heavens. And they would claim, just like the Babylonians, just like the Akkadians, just like the ancient Egyptians. Those skeptics contend that this verse teaches that the earth is covered like a metal dome or stone vault that is solid and holds back waters from the earth. They said that's what the ancient Hebrews believed. That's what Moses believes, what Moses taught. They point to certain passages elsewhere in the Old Testament that they would argue support this idea. They see the way the Hebrew word was translated in various contexts. There was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures that was commonly used in Jesus' day and other times beyond that. And in that Greek translation, this Old Testament word was translated by a specific Greek word that means steadfastness. That gives the idea of something that is immovable, or we're called to be immovable and steadfast. Later, when the Latin translation of the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that was translated steadfastness was translated firmamentum, which has in it the idea of immovability, solidity. And then when the King James translation came about, they took their cue from the Latin going back to the Hebrew, and they translated this word firmament, again, suggesting something solid, something that is not easily penetrated. Now, there are some Old Testament passages that seem to support this idea. For example, when Job's friend Elihu is trying to console or provoke Job, depending on your point of view, he asks him in chapter 37, verse 18, "Can you, like him," that is like God, "spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror?" Well, he's speaking in terms of something that is solid and not easily penetrated. I believe our English Standard Version does a good job of rendering this word expanse. Because the basic meaning of the root word behind it is to stamp or to hammer or to spread out. By translating it as expanse, we have set before us a word that covers the range of nuances in how this particular idea is used throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 40 verse 19, when Isaiah is talking about false gods, he says, "An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it." That's the verb form of this word. He stamps it out. He covers it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He expands gold over it. Here in Genesis 1, the word is used to describe that which we observe from the vantage point of earth. And we must remember this. It's speaking to us of the way the phenomena appears from earth. We see that on the fourth day, in verses 14 through 17, that this word is used again. Listen to the way it's used. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." You see this? The sun, the moon, and the stars are set in the expanse. So there's obviously an understanding of this idea that cannot be literally something solid that is holding back water, because within it, the sun, the moon, and the stars are placed. And then we see on the fifth day, in verse 20, "God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens. So the expanse is not only where the moon is, the expanse is where the birds fly as well. So any idea that what is in mind here is something physically solid is not taking into account the very context of Genesis 1 and how the word is used with nuance. We need to remember that Genesis is not a technical science book. Everything it says is true, but it's describing to us how God brought the world into existence, and it does so from the vantage point of where we now live, from a human perspective, from the standpoint of life on earth, as we look up to this vast expanse that is above us. Current science understands that the earth is covered with a layer of gases that we call air. And the earth's atmosphere is what that air consists of. But atmospheric scientists tell us that there are really five layers to our atmosphere. Did you know that? There's the exosphere. It begins about 440 miles from Earth up to about 6,000 miles. Then there's the thermosphere that goes from about mile 50 to mile 440. The mesosphere from mile 31 to 50 miles. The stratosphere from 7 miles to 31 miles. The troposphere, which is from ground of Earth up to about 7 miles. Now, we know these things scientifically today, but we don't normally talk about birds flying in the troposphere. We talk about birds flying in the sky. We don't talk about breathing the troposphere. We talk about air, knowing that these words like air and sky, they cover a variety of nuanced meanings. We point to the birds flying in the sky during the day. They're only a couple of dozen feet off the ground, and we say, look at the birds flying in the sky. Then at night, we go outside, we look at the moon, and we say, look at the moon in the sky, 238,900 miles away. We talk like this, so we shouldn't be shocked when we find the Bible representing, from our point of view, these same realities. We should understand this word expanse in that very way. God made it. But notice the purpose for which he made it. He used the expanse to separate the waters. That's what the rest of verse 6 says, and also verse 7. Let it separate the waters from the waters, verse 6 says. It goes on in verse 7. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. The expanse, air, the atmosphere, sky, serves as a separator of the waters. Now, this is the second of five times in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 that we read that God separates something. And the word separate here simply means that, to divide, to separate. It's a word that is designed to show that there are distinctions between the things being separated. The expanse or the sky was made by God to separate waters above from waters below. The waters below are the oceans, the lakes, the rivers on earth. The waters above are the waters in the atmosphere. Evidently, at least one way to think of it, is that before this separation, this water that existed and had to be then taken by God and made into a separation, an expanse, it may have looked something like what we saw this morning with a heavy fog. If you drove by a canal or drove by a lake where you can hardly tell where one ends and the other begins. Well, God spoke an expanse to separate those waters above from the waters below. Again, skeptics take this and have at times suggested that Moses and the ancient Hebrew people believed that there was something above the earth, like a metal dome, that is holding back water from gushing down. And they point to the flood account in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, where we read that the flood is described as the windows of heaven being opened. They say, see there? These ancient primitive people, they viewed the sky as a metal cylinder or metal dome. And every once in a while, a window of that dome is opened up, and that's how rain comes. But we use the same kind of language today. We talk about the windows of heaven opening up, rain coming down. Even though current science studies of evaporation rates and the nature and causes of precipitation, we know things that these ancient Near Eastern peoples simply could not know in their time. Do you know how much water evaporates from the face of the earth every day? 1 trillion tons. And about that much is returned to the earth each day. So during the 12 to 24 hours of Hurricane Ian, it seemed like all of that came at once here in Southwest Florida, didn't it? The windows of heaven opened and the rains poured down. The point I want to emphasize here is that God made a separation. He made a distinction between waters above the earth and waters on the earth. He distinguished them and made them different to be distinguished by his own determination. And we saw this same thing on the first day of creation in verse 3, where God separates the light from the darkness. And we'll see it again and again and again in this creation story of Genesis 1 in the first few verses of Genesis 3. God purposefully makes distinctions in his world. He distinguishes heaven from earth, light from dark, day from night. And on day 6, when he creates mankind, he distinguishes man, male, from woman, female. It's by his design. Peter Jones, who was a Westminster West theologian, wrote a book called One or Two, Seeing a World of Difference. And in that book, he points out what he calls the twoist, T-W-O-I-S-T, the twoist structure of the whole Bible. He coins that language of oneism and twoism, not to suggest he's found something new, but to give us handles to begin to see the way the Bible teaches us the nature of reality. Twoism, as Jones calls it. This is different than what is taught in Eastern mystic religions, where all is one, or oneism. We see this structure of twoism from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It reveals that there are not one, but rather there are two parts or ingredients to reality. There's God and there's creation. As I said earlier, there's God and everything else. God and not God. God is not in all things, nor are all things in God. He alone is God. Everything else has come from him. This twoist worldview is seen in the way that God separates things and makes distinctions in his world. We see it here in our text as he uses the expanse to separate the waters above from the waters below, the waters in the atmosphere from the waters on the earth. You'll find this same description of reality in the rest of scriptures when we see God making distinctions between his people and those who are not his people, between truth and falsehood, between life and death, faith and unbelief, repentance and impenitence, obedience and disobedience, salvation, damnation, heaven, hell, righteousness, and sin. This is the way the world is because God has intentionally instilled distinctions in his world. So God made the expanse. He used the expanse to separate the waters in the atmosphere from the waters on the earth. And then finally in verse 8 we see God named the expanse. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, there was morning, the second day. By naming it, he is once again demonstrating his absolute sovereignty over creation, his authority as creator. He calls the expanse heaven, or what we might also call sky. One Hebrew grammarian says that this word, translated heaven, falls into two broad categories. One, it refers to the physical heavens, and then secondly, to the heavens as the abode of God. But under that first category, the physical heavens, we have included all that is above the earth. Heaven and earth together, he writes, constitute the universe. The heavens yield rain, according to Genesis 8:2, and snow, Isaiah 55, and frost, Job 38, and fire, 2 Kings 1, and dew, Deuteronomy 33, and thunder, 1 Samuel chapter 2. These heavens hold the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars. It's in this sense that the word is used in verse 8. This expanse is called heaven, sky, and we can distinguish it from the earth. Again, a distinction that God intentionally weaves into his creation. Brothers and sisters, if you will take note of these distinctions as they are found throughout the Bible, including right here in the very beginning of the explanation of the creation of the world, then you will be fortified against the neo-paganism that is running rampant in our world today. A neo-paganism that tragically is even infiltrating many churches. What do I mean by that? I'm referring to the prevailing worldview that has been gaining ascendancy in this nation from at least the 1960s. That was a pivotal decade when our culture began to turn away at breakneck speed from a largely Christian worldview to a post-Christian worldview to what is now an anti-Christian worldview. Not many people who lived through the 60s recognized how deeply things were changing. But one who did has been called the troubadour of that generation, Bob Dylan. In 1963, Bob Dylan wrote a song, "The Times They Are A-Changin'," and he announced the impending upheaval that was coming. Listen to some of the lyrics. "Come, mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand. For the times, they are a-changing." How right he was. More than 60 years later now, we can look back and say, yes, indeed. The times have certainly changed. We now live in a world where our neighbors' perspectives on life and reality have been shaped more by John Lennon than they have by Genesis 1. Some of you will remember John Lennon. He was with that rock band, the Beatles, and broke out on his own and wrote a song in 1971 called Imagine. Remember it? It says, regarding a dream of a utopian life, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Do you hear it? This is what Peter Jones means by oneism. We're all just part of one big reality. No heaven, no hell, no borders, no distinctions, no differences, no male and female, but rather all are one. If you understand this and begin to see it in the Bible as this idea of distinctions is set forth from the God who makes them, then you'll begin to understand more clearly the roots of the sexual insanity that we're living through today. Insanity on the magnitude that you must be careful how you contend for the simple truths of the Bible. For if you say in certain sectors today that God created mankind as male and female, and if you're created as a male, you can never be a female. If you're created as a female, you can never be a male. Then you could lose your job. You could get canceled. You could be charged with being guilty of hate speech. This rejection of the binary, as it has come to be called, is not only commonplace in our society, it's celebrated. And it is found in the highest offices of our land today in the political arena. It's rewarded. It's the foundation of the LGBTQIA+ ideology. This ideology that rejects creational realities and rejects the Creator Himself. It's a rejection of the simple truths that are taught in Genesis 1 that God intentionally put in distinctions in His world. What's going on here is nothing less than what we heard read earlier from Romans chapter 1. When the Apostle Paul talks about the way that sin continues to work itself out practically when God removes His restraints from it. I want you to hear part of that again. He says that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness because people in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And listen to his words. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They erased distinctions. I'll worship what I want to worship. I'll do what I want to do. If the way of Christ happens to intersect with my way, then I'll walk the way of Christ, as long as that's true. But if the way of Christ goes this way and I want to go that way, I will do what I want to do. I want to ask you, what are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the God who created you? Not merely by gathering together like this on the Lord's Day, which is right and good, but when you go home and plan out your week, determining what's the best way to use your time. when you consider what to do with your finances, when you think about your relationships, your aspirations, your goals, what are you worshiping? Is it God or something other than God? It's because of sin and the impact that sin has had on this world that things are not the way they were originally designed to be. It's because of sin, rebellion to the one true God, that we see the ways of God being rejected and His truth being exchanged for a lie. Friend, if you're caught up in thinking that you can determine your own reality, that you can determine your own identity, I plead with you to stop and consider this world that you live in, the earth on which you walk day and night. Go to the beach. Watch a sunset. Take note of birds flying across the sky. Go outside tonight and look at the moon. And as you do, think about Genesis 1. That we are taught God made this world, and He made it with all the distinctions that we see, and He made them for specific purposes. Sin, rebellion against God. This is the reason we get confused about these distinctions and purposes. This is the reason that we tend to turn away from our Creator and begin to turn to His creation to find our satisfaction, our purpose, and our meaning. But you will never, never find your purpose, your meaning, and satisfaction in creation. Because truth, love, forgiveness is found only in your Creator. And your Creator has provided that which every one of us need in order to be reordered in our relationship with Him, to see ourselves for the way He created us to be, and Him as the one before whom we live our lives, and one day before whom we will all stand to give an account. This Creator, your Creator, has loved sinners like you and me. Loved us to the degree, the Scripture says, that He gave up His one and only Son, His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, Jesus Christ, who came into the world and did everything that we're obligated to do, that we do not do and we cannot do, so that in Him we might be forgiven and accepted. Christ, who chose, who willingly, voluntarily laid down His life on the cross to absorb God's just wrath against sin so that we would not have to bear the consequences of our sin. The Lord Jesus, who was raised from the dead, never to die again, so that all who are in Him might live forever with Him through faith. If you don't know this Savior, come to know Him today. Trust Him today. Take God at His word and humble yourself before Christ so that you might be made new, so that you might be reconciled to the God who brought you into existence and the God who holds your life in His hands moment by moment right now. He will receive you. He will accept you as you turn from your sin and trust Him. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Trust Him, you will be saved. Trust Him, your life will be reordered. Trust Him, and you will come to know your God and begin to experience the joy, the life that is in Christ, and come to terms with the way God made you, where He has put you, and the purposes that He has for you. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the simplicity of Your word and its teaching us about distinctions in this world. Distinctions that sometimes we overlook. Distinctions that we are being told daily do not exist, should not exist. But distinctions which are good for us and which glorify You. So help us then to live as people who take your word. Help us to bow before your Son, the Lord Jesus, the provision that you have made for sinners like us. And equip us, O God. Strengthen us to live humbly and boldly for you in your world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.